In my old church in Edinburgh, there was a little old lady called Mrs. Lomax. I remember her well as I used to preach. She used to be up on the right-hand side of the church. And Mrs. Lomax had an ex-husband who was called Eric Lomax. And Eric Lomax had been in the British Army at the fall of Singapore, where he was captured by the Japanese Army and was forced to work on the Burma Railway. Now, for any of you who know your history, of course, the history of the Burma Railway was one that was filled with unspeakable horrors, and many people were killed while he was there. Unfortunately for him, he was caught making a radio illegally because he wanted to listen to it, and so he was beaten with axe handles by his captors until he was unconscious. He remained unconscious for quite a while, and when he came round, he was subjected to incredible torture, largely as the result of an attitude of one particular guard there in the camp. Incredibly, Eric Lomax survived the war, and 3 weeks after he was released, he was married. Many years later, in 1989, he read a newspaper article about the guard who had actually subjected him to this awful torture in the camp. This article mentioned that this former guard was now seeking reconciliation with many of his victims for the way that he had actually acted during the war. Initially, Eric was very reluctant, and Eric actually wanted to harm the guard as a result. But eventually one thing led to another, and eventually he went to meet him here in Asia. They were incredibly reconciled and continued to write to one another and meet for the rest of their lives. And they both passed away recently. There's a relatively recent picture of them. I think that's in Edinburgh. It's a really amazing story. Amazing story of reconciliation. Eric Lomax wrote about it and become quite a famous book called The Railway Man. And I recommend that book to you. And then just a couple of years ago, this was also made into a movie starring Colin Firth and Nicole Kidman. And I commend that to you as well. Although I have to say that the movie is not very accurate in the way that it actually portrays the reconciliation. But anyway, that's a wonderful story of enemies reunited. Enemies reunited, this incredible animosity, which is replaced with reconciliation and even mutual love and understanding. And we have a similar story of reconciliation this morning in the one that was just read for us. If you've been here for some previous weeks, you might already know a little bit about the story of Jacob. You might remember how he had wronged his brother Esau. He'd wronged him in a large way. Esau was furious, and so Esau was really intent on murdering him. And so Jacob had fled home, and now 20 years has passed. And in the story, which was read this morning, we have their reconciliation. So there's verse 4 is the sort of climax of this in some ways. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And so we have this story of enemies reunited that I'd like us to look at this morning. Of course, for us, this is not only some ancient story which was written down on the pages of Scripture. This is actually God's living word for each of us as well. And so there are lessons here that I believe God has for us this morning. So then, number one, let's look at the work of reconciliation. And here we come to look at the example of Jacob for us. In order to understand this, I think we need to retrace our steps just a little bit. So Jacob is returning to the promised land as God had commanded him earlier on. He knows that he's going to have to confront his brother Esau, who he hasn't seen for these 20 years. At the beginning of chapter 32, if you're here last week, he sends word to Esau to say that he's coming and to try and reconcile with him. And all he basically receives back is this news that Esau is on his way with 400 armed men. It's really not the news, I guess, that he was hoping to hear. Jacob probably rightly assumed that they were on their way to kill him, and so he's filled with fear. And so last week we saw that part of Jacob's response was to pray. He prayed towards God, confessing his unworthiness and all of God's goodness and grace that he had experienced in his life. In chapter 32, verse 11, he prays these words: "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children." So he's really filled with fear. Then we saw last week that he meets God in this nighttime wrestling match where God reveals himself and he teaches him to rely on him. And now in these opening verses of chapter 33, I think here we see the actions of a man who has been transformed. Jacob has met with God and now he meets his greatest problem in life head on, a problem called Esau. And so first of all, we see Jacob's courage. And look at me at verse 3 for a moment there on your sheets. Verse 3 says that he himself went on ahead. He himself went on ahead. He splits his wives and his kids up into these various groups, presumably, so if one lot is attacked, that the others might have opportunity to escape. And then he steps out in front of them all. This is a radical transformation for him. Previously, he's always run away from his problems, but now he steps out with real courage to face up to his older brother Esau face to face. Then we also see something here of his humility. So verse 3 says that Jacob bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Verse 6 picks up some of the rest of the action as to what happened. Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met? To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. It's maybe worth noting there that Jacob refers to Esau as "my lord." And that shows something of his humility here in verse 14. Later on, he says, "Let my lord go on ahead of his servant." All through this passage, I think, we see that Jacob is seeking to approach Esau with a humble heart. He wants to reconcile with Esau, and so he goes to these great lengths to make sure Esau knows that he respects him and that he's approaching him with humility. So we see some of his courage. We see something of his humility. We also see the costliness of these gifts which he sends Esau as well. I guess occasionally when we want to reconcile with someone who we've wronged in our lives, we might send them an expensive gift. I guess giving someone an expensive gift or a meaningful gift is a sort of way to let them know that we are really serious and that we really do want to make up with them. I think it's exactly the same here. Jacob wants Esau to know that he really means it. And so he sends on all these flocks and herds as gifts so that Esau will receive them and will come to reconcile with him. In the end, it looks as if a lot of them aren't really needed. So Esau says in verse 9, "Look, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." But Jacob insists, and he goes on and says, "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably." In the next verse, verse 11, he says, "Please accept the present that was brought to you." Literally, interestingly, that says, "Please accept the blessing that was brought to you." And again, if you've been following the story of Jacob, that's very significant for us. You can presumably already see what Jacob's beginning to say. Previously, of course, he had stolen the blessing from Esau. Now he's offering Esau this blessing in compensation to help make things right. And Jacob is seeking to make restitution for the way that he has wronged his older brother. Eventually, Esau accepts the gifts and Jacob receives it as a sign that he and his brother Esau are truly reconciled. Now I guess someone might say, well, isn't this just Jacob up to his old tricks? Isn't he just the same old manipulator that he's always been by all these expensive gifts and stuff which he's sending to Esau? in on that may be right. For my money, though, I'm not really sure. I think it is hard to know, but it really looks to me like Jacob here is a transformed man. I wonder why else he would go to these great lengths to try and reconcile with his brother Esau. He sort of humbles himself before him in this way. He comes with all these expensive gifts to sort of seek to try and make restitution for this blessing which he had stolen. In verse 15, it seems that he's really not interested in anything else other than in reconciling with Esau. He says, just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord. And so I think we do see something here of the great transformation that God had brought about in Jacob's life. Jacob used to be a grasper, someone who was only ever in life looking out for number one. But now he's kind and willing to give away all these flocks and herds. He used to be someone who had no respect for his brother, who was willing to con him out of his blessing from his father and steal from him. But now he respects Esau and he's willing to go back and humble himself before him, even prostrating himself on the ground. Jacob used to be a manipulator, but now he's seeking to be honest and much more straightforward in his dealings. And how has all this come about? Well, we get the reason there in verse 11. Jacob says, "For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." This great transformation which had taken place in Jacob's life was a result of God's grace. God had worked in him, and now this reconciliation with his brother was the result. Last week, we saw how God had wrestled with Jacob. And that was the story, really, of his whole life. It was one long wrestling match. But now we see that God has won, and Jacob emerges changed and transformed, and more the person who God wants him to be. I think all this is a great reminder for us as well. If we are those who are Christians, and this is a great reminder for us that God is also at work in us to change us and transform us as we allow God to mould us and shape us through his Holy Spirit. It's a reminder that God, of course, calls us to come to him exactly as we are. But God never wants us to remain exactly as we are. He wants to renew us and to transform us and make us into new creations in Christ. If you're here a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the life of the slave trader John Newton on that morning. And we saw how he'd become a Christian believer from the most unlikely of upbringings and backgrounds. One famous quote from later on in his life is the one there on the screen. So as he reflected on his life and his walk with God and the state of his heart, this is what he said. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." That's something that was certainly true for John Newton in his life. It's something that's true for us too, if we know Christ to be our Lord and Master. And it was true for Jacob as well in this story here. He was certainly not yet what he ought to be. He was certainly maybe not what he even hoped to be. But yet the important thing is that he was not what he once was. God was at work in him to change him and to transform him as he stepped out to confront Esau. I think these things force each of us to ask, well, what are the big problems in my life at the moment? What is the one thing maybe that I am facing right now that I know that I need to face that with God? I know I need to face it with courage and humility. Maybe there's a cost involved. What's the area that I'm being called on in my relationship with God to really face that with courage at the moment? I guess in a gathering this large, for some of us, hey, it may be a bigger issue, like reconciliation, perhaps, just as it was here. There's maybe a relationship in our lives where we need to be reconciled to someone who, in some cases, maybe we've fallen out with for many, many years. In other cases, maybe it's only been a few weeks. And we need to take a leaf out of Jacob's book here. That will take courage. We'll need to humble ourselves. It may well be costly. It's always hard to make the first move in reconciling a relationship. But yet we need to do what we need to in order to put things right. You see, God has to have an impact on our relationships. If God has come into our lives and he wants us to reconcile, he wants us to become less greedy, to be less all about ourselves, to be more willing maybe to admit that we are wrong, to be more giving, to be more kind. He wants us maybe to be more anxious than we are at the moment to make things harmonious with those around us. See, previously, Jacob had always tried in sort of grasping everything for himself. But now he's kind and willing even to give away all of these flocks and herds in order to be reconciled to his older brother. And so I just wonder for some of us, where do we need to be more working at reconciliation? Are there relationships in your life that you need to work on just to make them a bit more harmonious? Where do we need to show humility and courage and love? So then, number one, we see the work of reconciliation. And then there's also another lesson for us here. So please look at the grace of reconciliation. We can see what an amazing reconciliation this is in verse 4. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. This is a sort of scene reminiscent of a movie. In verse 3, Jacob approaches his brother. He sort of prostrates himself on the ground before him. I wonder what thoughts were going through his mind as he was lying down there on the ground before his older brother. Surely he must have been wondering what's going to happen next. Maybe he remembered all of his wrongdoing and how he had conned Esau out of this blessing. Maybe he raises up his head nervously and sees these feet running towards him. He knows that they are Esau's feet. And then there's the relief as he realizes that Esau is not running towards him with a sword in his hand to murder him, but actually he has tears in his eyes. Then, of course, Esau reaches him, he embraces him, he throws his arms around his neck and kisses him, and they both weep. Why are they crying? Maybe tears of relief, maybe tears of love for one another and reconciliation as they are reunited, and maybe tears of regret, perhaps, for all the years that they have wasted apart from one another. It's incredibly moving. We do have this amazing reconciliation. How has this come about? Well, surely again, it can only be a result of God's grace. We aren't told what happened to Esau, of course, during this 20-year period that he and Jacob were apart. Of course, it's possible that Esau had gradually mellowed and had got over his anger towards his brother. I think it's much more likely that he was coming with 400 armed men, right? I think it's much more likely he was coming with these 400 armed men to murder Jacob. And yet God had transformed Esau's heart. And so he ended up hugging his brother rather than hating him. Then this reconciliation was also completely undeserved. Jacob had wronged his brother. He had conned him out of his birthright and then run away. There was no way that Jacob deserved to be reconciled to his brother and let off. And yet that was exactly what God had brought about. And we can see how Jacob feels about it in verse 10. Esau receives Jacob, and then Jacob says these words, "If I found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably." I think this is the kind of crucial verse in understanding what's really going on here. Jacob is saying that the way that Esau has received him is like the way that God has also received him. If you remember the previous night, he had wrestled with God. God had not killed him, but had blessed him. And now he meets with Esau. And exactly the same thing happens. Esau has not killed him, but he has offered him the blessing of forgiveness and reconciliation. And so Jacob says, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. The way that you have received me is a reflection of God's grace in my own life and how God has also received me. I wonder, has anyone ever treated you in a way that is so reminiscent of God that you have felt like this? Perhaps someone has maybe forgiven you an enormous wrong that was totally undeserved. Perhaps someone was kind to you in an amazing way that was just above and beyond whatever you would have expected. So much so that you just wanted to exclaim to that person, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. That's a little bit like, I think, what is going on here. Jacob receives reconciliation as a gift of God's grace. It reminds him of what he has received from God. And so again, for each of us here this morning, there's a reminder here for us. It's a reminder of God's character and a picture of the way that God, as our loving Heavenly Father, treats each of us when we come to him. Some of you may remember the greatest reconciliation story which was ever told. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a story of a younger brother, again, who ran away from home. He squanders his father's money, eventually it runs out, and he reaches rock bottom. One day he comes to his wits and returns home to his father. And then Jesus says these words in Luke chapter 15, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. It's almost a direct quote from the story of Jacob and Esau and their reconciliation. I think Jesus very definitely had this in mind while he was telling that story to his hearers in Luke's gospel. He's saying that Esau here is a sort of picture for us of God, the one who receives us with grace, the one who flings his arms around our necks and who kisses and embraces us. And isn't this the good news of Christianity, the good news of the gospel, that God's made us to know him and love him? Yet like Jacob, we're all rebels against God. We've all turned away from him. We're unworthy to receive his blessings and a relationship with him. Worse still, we find ourselves separated from God and under his wrath. In one sense, we each have Esau and 400 armed men coming for us. Yet the great news of the gospel is that in Christ, God receives us. God didn't just leave us on our own to face his wrath. Instead, he sent Christ to earth to die on the cross for us, to shed his blood. He is the Father now who runs out to meet us and throws his arms around us and hugs us. It really is a wonderful story of enemies reunited. See, great human reconciliations like we see in movies are wonderful things and can be incredibly moving. But they really just serve to remind us of the greatest and most moving reconciliation of them all, which is when God came to accept sinful rebels like me and like you through Jesus' death on the cross. Now, I know that some of you here have probably heard that message many times. I know that this is sort of a fundamental, basic Christianity 101. But yet, if you're anything like me, we also need constantly reminding of this. It's so easy for us to lose sight of the wonder of the fact that God has treated us as a loving Heavenly Father in an amazing and a totally undeserved way. I wonder if you're finding it hard to appreciate God's grace and the power of God's grace in your life at the moment. Well, if so, then maybe imagine that you're in Jacob's shoes here. You come before a holy God, a God who you have sinned grievously against, a God who you have wronged, and you prostrate yourself on the ground and then nervously begin to look up. What do you see? A God running towards you with a sword in his hand? No, we see a God running towards us to embrace us and love us and reconcile with us in the gospel. It's incredibly powerful. He has wiped our sins away. He's taken them all on himself, and so he invites us now to stand up and enjoy a new reconciled relationship with him. We no longer need to worry about whether we are really accepted or really loved, or whether our sins really have been forgiven. He has done all that's necessary to wipe away our sins and bring us into relationship with himself. That's the message of Christianity. If we're not Christians, then we need to come to this great God to receive from him his grace and his love. If we're someone who's a Christian already, then if we really appreciate it and really come to grasp and experience the totally amazing and totally undeserved nature of God's grace towards us. Have we maybe grasped it previously when we were younger, but yet we need reminded of it again this morning? Are we sometimes unsure whether our slate really has been wiped clean? We think that slate was this incredible mess. Has that slate really been wiped clean as a result of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? If so, we need this reminder regularly. This great picture which we have here of the God who forgives us and has taken the steps to reconcile with us and embrace us as his own. Are we struggling to reconcile with someone else at the moment? Well, this is surely where we need to start in terms of God's relationship with us, the grace and reconciliation of God towards us. If we think someone's sin against us is so great that we can't forgive, then we have failed actually to see the enormity of our sin against God and his amazing grace towards us. So I think we really need to allow some of this to sink deep into our consciences. We are unworthy. God has forgiven us at the cross. He's been kind to us beyond anything that we can imagine. Therefore, what reason could we ever have for not reflecting that great reconciliation in our relationships with one another? So then we've seen the work of reconciliation. We've seen God's grace in reconciliation. And then just for a few minutes, as we begin to close, I'd like us to look right at the end of this scripture passage. And I've called this a response to God's faithfulness. So if you look at verse 12, Esau's keen to accompany Jacob back to his home. However, Jacob knows that he has promised God that he'll go back to the land of Canaan, and so they end up going their respective ways. And then we pick up these verses in verse 16. So that day, Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now, I think the key phrase there for understanding this little bit is that phrase right in the middle. He arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan. And the significance of this is that this is now Jacob back in the promised land. This is now Jacob back in the promised land. If you remember right back to Jacob's very first encounter with God in chapter 28, God made this promise to him in verse 15. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And now what we see here is that this promise has been fulfilled. I'm sure I read those verses a moment ago. They didn't look particularly stimulating or particularly exciting. But actually really exciting, because they show us that God is utterly faithful to his promises. God had promised here that he would be with Jacob, and he'd one day bring him back to this land. And exactly 20 years later, that is exactly what happens. Jacob returns and he builds this altar of worship to the Lord. He calls this altar El Elohi Israel, which means God is the God of Israel, or the God of Israel is God. Remember, we saw last week how Jacob's name had now been changed to Israel. And so what he's really saying here is that this is my God. He is the God for me. God is the God of Israel, the God of Israel. He is God. He's making it very personal. This is a commitment as he commits himself to this great God who makes and keeps his promises. God is the God of Israel. He's the God for me. Throughout this series, one of the things we've seen is that God is faithful to his promises. It's something that seems to be emphasized in these stories in the book of Genesis over and over again. When we're introduced to someone, we usually find out some key facts about them, things like where they work or how long they've lived in Hong Kong. Isn't it interesting that when we're introduced to God, the God who created the world and the universe, one of the first things that we learn about him right at the start of God's word is that he is a God who makes and keeps promises. It's one of the first things that we are told about God. And that's vitally important for us, because it means that we can trust in him. wonder if any of you are struggling to trust in God this morning. Maybe you're fearful of giving God control of your life. Maybe you have questions about whether or not Christianity is really true. Maybe you're facing particularly hard circumstances this morning. Maybe you're someone who's waiting until you are 100% sure before you feel you can commit to God. Yet the message of this story is that we can trust in God. He is the God who makes and who keeps his promises. He's utterly faithful, and therefore we can trust in him. And of course, we've much more reason to trust than anyone in the Old Testament did, because we've seen God's faithfulness in so much greater ways, not least in sending Christ into the world to die for us on the cross. And so we've seen the work of reconciliation. If we are Christians, God wants us to reconcile with those around us. That may take humility, that may take courage, that may be costly, yet we can be assured that God will be with us, and that's part of his will for our lives. We also see the grace of reconciliation. God graciously reconciled Jacob and Esau, but much greater than that, God has also reconciled enemies like us to himself through the gospel. And we have a reminder of God's faithfulness, which means that we can trust in him. Let's pray.